All right, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. Holy, holy, holy God, Abba Father and King Jesus, we come before you with teachable hearts. We want to see you exalted, Son of God and Son of Man. The very heart of God revealed as justice and love come together at Calvary. Would you open the eyes of our hearts to see you as you really are, and for our hearts to burn with fresh passion for you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is this phrase that we're studying this morning about don't drift. And it made me think of a time in which I was on a sailing trip where we drifted. About 15 years ago, we went with my older brothers, four of them, and their spouses. And we rented this rinky-dink catamaran boat. And we were sailing out all on the out islands of the Abacos and the Exumas in the Bahamas. We were not where the populated islands are. And we scheduled this trip, probably mistake number one, on the very brink of hurricane season. So we're there a couple of days into our sailing trip when we get a Coast Guard alert telling us a huge storm is headed our way and for us to get into a cove or a harbor as soon as we can. Now, we're not near populated coves or harbors. So we're just trying to find a large cove or harbor that we can go and anchor in and get ready for this big storm. And so it's near sunset. We find this particular large harbor and cove, and it's got a lot of coral reefs and limestone rocks, but they're more near the edge of the island. And we anchor right in the very center of it. Now, we had been told, the information we had received was that this storm was coming with southwesterly winds. So we positioned our boat and our anchor based on that information. We go inside the cabin. I mean, it is pelting rain, the likes of which raindrops the size you've never seen. And it is pitch black. There's not a light, street light, or anything near us. We're not near people. So it's pitch black. It is storming. Our boat is just, you know, this. And we're trying to fix dinner in the cabin. And we finally sit down and we eat. And my sister-in-law starts to feel pretty sick to her stomach. So she steps outside of the cabin to get some fresh air. And in so doing, even in the pitch black, she thought she caught a glimpse of the land, which she shouldn't have been able to do. We were supposed to be farther out than that. And she comes back in and she says, I don't mean to create panic, but I wonder if we're drifting. And we get outside, you know, of course, we all, pandemonium. I mean, this was the biggest interruption. You don't want to be drifting when there are coral reefs everywhere and you're going to slam into them and you're not near any help. And so we go outside and we're all trying to, you know, look through the pelting rain and the pitch black. And my brother says, you know what, I think we need to pull up the anchor and we need to just, you know, head into the center of the cove, the harbor a little bit more as best as we can figure out. So we get the anchor up, he starts the engine, and based on the report we'd gone by, we'd placed our faith in the Coast Guard's report that the winds were going to be coming from the southwest. My brother knew how to navigate because of that. And we start moving the boat forward, and the bottom of the boat hits hard on a reef. So we know now these winds are not coming from the direction they were supposed to come. So he immediately says to us, get the flood lamps out. Each of you position yourself on different parts of the boat. Shout out where you see land. Shout out where you see reefs. So we're all there, pelting rain, you know, trying to figure out, are there reefs beneath us? Where's the land so that we can get our bearings right? And finally, based on new information, what we learned later was that the storm shifted and the winds weren't coming from the southwest anymore. But anyway, we finally got more into the center of the cove and we actually spied a buoy for the first time. We hadn't seen it coming in. And because of it being almost sunset and the huge waves, we had missed seeing this only buoy that was there. So we anchored, we wrapped ourselves up with the buoy and anchored right there. Came back in, and then we got a little nervous. Could we bank on that buoy? You know, our anchor drifted once. The winds have shifted once. Could we bank on that buoy to keep us safe? So two of my brothers put on their scuba danks. They went and they held on to the whole buoy line and followed it right down to its foundation to check out the foundation of that buoy. And it was cement and it was chains. And so they came back up and they said, we can rest because the foundation of what we're anchored to is solid. And to me, that pictures a lot of what's going on here in this letter to the first century Jews, this letter that we call the Hebrews. They are in an unexpected storm. The winds of hurricane size, magnitude, are happening in their lives. They are being thrown in prison. Their property is being taken away. Their loved ones are being taken away. And many of them are being martyred for their faith. And so this is a challenge for them because their whole life prior, they had lived on the navigation report that it was all about the law. It was all about keeping the law. That their entrance before a holy God would be their good works, would be what they did. But they had recently believed the good news that the work was finished, that Jesus Christ had done it all. He had paid the debt, that they just had to receive this gift of salvation. And that would give them safe entrance before a holy God. But now you can imagine they're tied to this buoy of this good news of Jesus Christ. But they're just beginning to doubt it a bit. The storm has gotten too intense. Can they rest in this storm? And so it's as if the writer says, all right, Jews, Hebrews, I'm going to take you down on a journey right to the very foundation of the buoy. So you can find out who this Jesus Christ is. And you can be sure that he is greater than every shadow, every blueprint, everything that you have held dear in Judaism. You can find out he is the fulfillment of it all. He is greater than it all. So that can carry you through the storms of life. And so this fellow sailor, if you will, this writer, is going to shine the floodlights and show them they can put their confidence in Jesus. And so he's proved in chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's proved that Jesus is greater than the angels. And I just want to pause on that a minute. I've heard a lot of you express to me your thrill about angels. You've learned so much about angels. And they are creatures that are just amazing, aren't they? But I want you to hear me so loud and clear. Jesus is greater than those angels. We are not to focus on angels. We're to focus on the one who created the angels. Yes, yes, they can bring you help. But you know the only way they can bring you help is if the helper assigns them to bring you help. You don't pray to them, you pray to him. And he'll decide how to send your rescue, whether it's through angels or through the body of Christ or through a word that will sustain the weary. But do not focus on angels. Be careful of what Paul wrote to the Colossians, that we do not worship angels so that we're not disqualified. Jesus is greater than the angels. And this is what the Jews needed to know, the Hebrews of the first century, because they held in great high esteem that it was the angels, the myriads of holy ones, that had brought in the law that they held so dear. And so he's going to address that now in chapter 2. So our two divisions, the first one is just law. If we believe in just the law, there's going to be just punishments. And that's Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And then the second division is, but if we believe in just Jesus, there will be just grace for you and me. And that's in verses 5 through 9. So let's get going in that first division. And before we do, I want to say to you, do you remember how I said in our sailing trip how our dinner was interrupted with this warning, oh no, I think our anchor's not holding. I think we're drifting. My sister-in-law did that, right? You ever notice that warnings are always interruptions? You know, you're driving along in the car and all of a sudden you hear the police siren and you have to pull over. It's interrupting your travel plans. You have to pull over. You know, you're listening to the radio, your favorite song on the radio, and that loud, piercing alarm sound comes on and it interrupts what you were listening to. Or I'll never forget being in a hotel in Dallas, and at 4 a.m, the fire alarm went off. It interrupted my sleep. And we, every one of us in that hotel, had to evacuate. It interrupted. Warnings interrupt. And verses 1-4 are the first of 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. And their purpose is to interrupt. It's to jolt us. It's to cause us to pay extra attention, to interrupt our status quo of living and thinking so that we pay more careful attention. And that segues perfectly into verse 1 that says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Well, the therefore in that verse is to refer us back to chapter 1. If you've learned, he's saying, you got to pay attention, therefore, to everything you learned in chapter 1, to everything that you heard, so that you don't drift away. Now, what had they learned and heard in chapter 1? They had learned and heard that in the past, God spoke through his prophets, through human beings, bits and pieces, fragmentary parts, about the message of salvation, about the plan of redemption. But now, he says, in these last days, he has not spoken through a human prophet. He has spoken through his very Son and given the full message of salvation through him. And so we're to pay attention to the final word from the Son of God about the message of salvation. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. We're just to pay careful attention to it so we don't drift. And that's what he's saying. Don't lose your spiritual moorings by adding or deleting any words from the message of salvation that Jesus Christ delivered. And it's so easy to drift. If you've ever been in an ocean where there's a current, so easy to drift, so hard to swim against the current. And so drifting can sound benign, but it's not. It can lead to being lost at sea. It can lead to being stuck on a sandbar. It can lead to shipwreck. And so it's important we pay attention. And the warnings will increase in intensity. Right now it's just drifting, but the next warning will be don't doubt his word. And the next warning will be don't get dull to his word. And the next warning will be don't despise his word. And the last warning will be don't defy his word. But it begins with drifting. And so we're to pay careful attention. And these Jews needed to pay careful attention that they did not drift back towards Judaism. They were being tempted to drift back towards keeping the law that the angels had brought versus receiving salvation that Jesus had bought. And there was a big, big difference. And for you and me, what that means, in this room, most likely there are some that don't yet know him. You're here searching things out. And then there are some of us who proclaim to know him. And so if you are here searching, what it's saying to you is pay careful attention that you don't drift from at least what you've heard thus far. Stay with it. In fact, I would say to you, even if you have questions about all this wrath and this blood stuff, stay with us through the book of Hebrews. Stay with us. Don't drift away from us. Keep your questions. We're going to address them one by one, I promise you. Don't drift away from us. Hang in for the year. But for those of us who profess to know him, it's not that we would reject what we've heard or studied. Here's where our danger is in drifting, that we'll neglect it. We won't reject it, but we might neglect it. Isn't it easy to begin to just sit through Sunday sermons and to come to Bible study on Wednesday and just to be hearers and not doers? That's a neglecting. So easy to get casual and even cavalier with the Word of God, calling it homework. Instead of understanding your lesson is not homework. It's not even a lesson. It's the Word of God. You have the privilege to immerse yourself in it. Don't drift from it. You know, don't think you got to read some new book about it or go to some new seminar about it. Just ask him to help you do what you already know. You know, we don't fall into great, huge sins overnight. It happens by a drifting, a neglecting of the Word of God. Going, I know the Word says, but I'm going to. I know it says, but I'm going to. And we drift and we drift and we drift. And the reality is, in the natural world, that sailors will drift if they're anchored, even if they're anchored, if they're not factoring in certain winds, just like we hadn't. We're not factoring in certain tides or currents. And the Bible has made clear what the tides of our times are going to be. Listen to what the Bible says the end times are going to be. Here's where we're going to be prone to drift. Listen, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. This is in the Living Bible translation. In the last times, some in the church, will turn away from Christ and become eager followers of teachers with devil-inspired ideas. The King James calls it doctrines of the devils. These teachers will tell lies with straight faces and do it so often that their consciences won't even bother them. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4 says, there's going to come a time when people won't listen to the truth, but will go around looking for teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, what their itching ears want to hear. They won't listen to what the simple Bible says, but will blindly follow their own misguided ideas. These are the warnings for you and me of where we could drift. And so it goes on in our text in verses 2 through 3, talking about this message that we're not to drift from. Okay? But here it says, for since the message spoken through the angels was binding, what message was that? It was the law. So since the message, the law, spoken through the angels was binding, it was a bilateral agreement between the Israelites and between God, and every violation or disobedience of the law received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? You see, the Israelite, God had said in this law, in this old covenant, a bilateral covenant means there are two parties that agree to something. And God had said to the Jews, if you will obey me, I'll bless the socks off. But if you disobey, there will be just punishments. There will be consequences. There will be a curse. To this, the Israelites agreed. And here's what they said in Exodus 19, verse 8. They said, we'll do everything the Lord has said. They entered into this covenant going, we'll obey. Now, what was the law? Well, the law included the civil and the ceremonial part, but what we tend to think of as the primary part of the law is the Ten Commandments, right? And the first four of the Ten Commandments are about our relationship with God, and the other six, the last six, are about our relationship with God. With people. Now, these weren't just random. God didn't just say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, wonder which 10 I'll make up. No, he strategically picked the 10 that were an utter reflection of a holy God. So when he said, do not murder, the reason he said that is because he is life. He doesn't bring murder, he brings life. And so we're to reflect that in his law. When he says, don't bear false testimony, he says that because he is truth. He doesn't lie. So if we're going to reflect him, we're not to lie. When he says, don't commit adultery, the reason he tells us that is because he is faithful. And he's even faithful when we're not faithful. And so he says, so these are what these Ten Commandments are about. But the problem was this. The Jews knew the Ten Commandments inside and out. You and I know them inside and out. It's not about education. Oh, this world tells us if we're just educated. No, you can be educated to know what to do and what not to do. Does that make you do or not do what you're supposed to do or not do? No, you know what the problem is? Listen to me well. You know what the problem is? You were born with a sinful nature. I was born with a sinful nature. We inherited a sin bent, a sin pull, and we can know what we're supposed to do, and something inside of us fights it. It's called the sin nature. We sin because we have a sin nature. That's why we sin. It's embedded in our DNA. And so there's violations that we do against the law. There's disobedience. We don't do the things we know we should do, and we do the things we know we shouldn't do. In fact, Stephen, when he was standing before the religious people of the day, the people that went to church the most and knew the scriptures the most, the Sanhedrin, he said this, "You who have received the law given through the angels, do not even obey it." They had it. They just couldn't obey it. And so they received the just punishments. You just track Israel's history and you see God giving them just punishments along the way. There was disease that he permitted. There was natural disasters. There was drought. There was wars and ultimately exile. Now, on earth, here in our economy, don't we believe in justice? Don't we want justice? Don't we want courts and laws and good judges, right? Should it be any different in God's economy? Shouldn't he be able to have laws and a just system and consequences? We want it here. And you say, yeah. Okay, let's do an example. There's been 4 beheadings so far. 2 Americans, 2 of the British. Pretend for just a moment to get in the shoes that you are a family member of one of those men. I don't know, he's your father, or he's your brother, he's your husband, he's your son, he's your nephew, but he is a blood relative that you love. You love this person. And all of a sudden, the guy, Jihadi John, that has been given the credit for beheading all 4 of these men, gets caught. And he's brought into our court system, and he's proven guilty without a shadow of a doubt. And let's just pretend that the judge says as this at the sentencing, "I just like to think of myself as a judge of love. I don't like to think of wrath or justice or punishments or consequences. So I'm just going to let Jihadi John go." How would you feel? What would you want in that moment? Justice. Punishment. Now, if you want that on this earth, why cannot God have it in his courts in heaven? We believe in it here. It's only fair to believe in it there. And stay with me. A law only really becomes a law when a punishment is given. Okay? Think about it. If you and I were told, given the law, that we needed to pay taxes by April 15th, do you think how many Americans would pay their taxes, period, or pay them by April 15th, if there were not some just consequences that would come their way? I had a friend that used to talk a lot on her cell phone, even though the law says not to. And then you know what? She got pulled over, got the hefty fine. Guess what? That girl don't talk on her cell phone anymore in the car. Why? Because when the punishment came, the law was enforced, and now she believed in that law. You see, that's why mommies don't give a threat to your child if you're not going to follow up on it, because it isn't even a law in their mind. It's the consequence that sets a law into being actually law. And so the writer says, if every violation and disobedience to the law did indeed have a just punishment, how are we going to escape? If we've heard this message of salvation, and it's such a great salvation, and we choose to ignore it. And so for this first century Jews, I don't believe they're fighting the truth of this great salvation. They're just wrestling now. Their circumstances have gotten so hard. I thought God was going to be a good God. Why has life gotten so hard? And the writer says, all right, I need to take you right down to the buoy. I need to take you down to the foundation. I need you to see this is cement stuff. This is chain stuff. This is solid stuff. You can put all your weight onto it. And so that's what he does now, or this writer does in the latter part of verses 3 and 4. He says, this salvation, and he's going to give all these different proofs. First of all, it was announced by the Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ said he was salvation. Jesus Christ said unapologetically, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no woman will go to the Father but through me. It was announced by the Lord. The second of all, it was confirmed to us. In other words, confirmed to the writer of Hebrews and to the Jews of that day. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who were these people? These were the apostles, the 12. Men who bore witness to the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Men who paid a huge price after Jesus was gone. Some of them the sword, some of them martyred, some of them exiled. But they paid a big price for what they taught and what they believed because they had heard him. And then God also testified to it by the signs and the wonders and the various miracles. And what, you know, I know it's hard to decide between what's, you know, a sign, a wonder, and a miracle. I heard it said that they're all of them supernatural events, all of them, signs, wonders, and miracles. But signs are more the things that happened on earth. Wonders are more the things that happened in the heavens. And miracles are more the things that happened in people. So the signs, you know, Jesus could speak to the winds and they obeyed him. You know, the wonders, the star that led the wise men, the time Jesus is being baptized and the heavens open and thunders the voice of God that says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the miracles, the Lazarus raised from the dead and the blind seeing and the lame walking, all of these testified, God testified to the message that Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension bore. And then by the gifts of the Holy Spirit after he ascended, it was Pentecost. That was the first sign, the first gift of that Holy Spirit that affirmed that God was satisfied with Jesus Christ, for he sent the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, and it was the gifts of the Holy Spirit were made known all through the book of Acts. And we too have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so in a courtroom, if you just had one or two witnesses, that was enough to say it's a done deal. But more than that was given by our God. And so how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Now, this is not a bully threatening you and me with this question. This is not vindictive. It's a powerful question penned with integrity. It's a question packed with a desire to bless you with the inheritance of eternal life starting now. It's a question packed with deliverance so that you don't have to try and earn your way by being good enough, by obeying any law to get you into heaven. Doing it in response to love, yes, but not doing it as your ticket into heaven. And so this question, how shall you and I escape if we ignore so great a salvation, is an echo into the deepest crevices of our heart that God will not leave you alone on. And it would take flat out ignoring by you or me after hearing this today. If the law that angels delivered had just punishments when it was ignored, how much greater of a just punishment is ahead if we ignore what God himself delivered in himself? It's dangerous waters to try and be good enough to get into heaven. Only a just punishment awaits those who would make that attempt. And so our first truth is, earning my way to heaven by good works is a dangerous decision because it ignores the work Jesus did. Earning my way to heaven by my good works is a dangerous decision because it ignores the great work Jesus did. He said, it is finished. The work of getting yourself into heaven is finished. He has done it. And so in what ways are we relying on good works to get into heaven? Let me tell you, it's going to be subtle. Is there anything you think you must do to get you into heaven other than believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Any ritual behavior? Any liturgy? Any sacrament? Anything that you think you must do or not do to get you into heaven? That is a good work you are aiming for, and he will not receive it. He has done the good work, and we're just to receive that gift of salvation. Now, there might be somebody here this morning that says, well, I'm not even sure I believe in the Bible. Not even sure I believe in God's law. And there might be somebody that's of a Hindu or a Buddhist background that says, well, I believe in the sacred texts of Hindu and I just keep those, or I believe in the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment of the Buddhist faith to reach Nirvana and I just keep those, or maybe, as I say, there's an atheist here or an agnostic that says, well, you know what, I just live by my own law. I live by my own code of ethics. And I will never forget hearing Tim Keller teach about a book that Francis Schaeffer wrote, and in it he makes up this analogy, if you will. Go with me. Francis Schaeffer says it something like this. When you're born, let's pretend that God puts on an invisible collar right around your neck. And all this collar does is record your whole life. It records everything you declare that other people ought to do. Everything that you declare, you are setting the standards for how people should treat you. In other words, you're writing your own law. Never mind God's law. You're writing your own law. And you're saying to people, you ought to treat me this way. You ought to behave in this fashion. Now, let's just pretend there is a judgment day. I know you don't like that, but let's just pretend. And God says to you, look, I'm a just judge. Let's just get out your own law you set for yourself. Let's look at it. And I'm just going to judge you by your own law, your own standards you laid out for everybody else in your life. And he takes the invisible recorder off your neck. And you gasp, because all of a sudden, he shows something. You go, oh, did I really think that about that person? Oh, did I really say that about that person? Oh, did I really do that to that person? Oh, did I not do what I said that I... And all of a sudden, the light bulb will go off. You didn't even keep your own law. And in that moment, you would know in your heart you're done for. Because you failed your own law. No one in the world can live up to the standards they set for other people. And Judgment Day will prove it. There is sin within each of us so that we cannot keep his law perfectly. And there is sin within us, and we inwardly know the law we set for everybody else to have to do, we can't even keep ourselves. And what that does is it sets us on all these waves. One moment we can be on the top of the wave feeling so superior because we didn't do that. And the next minute we can be at the bottom of the wave feeling so inferior because we blew it. We didn't keep our own law. And it makes you a very miserable person to live with because you're miserable inside. So what's the solution? Just Jesus. Just grace. And it's our second division. Verse 5, it says, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. So what is this world to come? Well, there are differing views depending on your eschatological stand. So some believe that this world to come is that thousand-year reign called the millennium that Revelation 20 points towards, where they believe Christ will rule on earth for 1,000 years before he folds up this earth like the garment and creates the new heavens and earth. And others believe, no, it's just the new heavens and earth. referring back to verses 10 through 12 in chapter 1. Either way, it is not to angels that he has subjected that world to come. So the angels are not given dominion over this future world. In fact, all we know about angels currently is that they're serving humans that believe in Jesus, from verse 14 of chapter 1. So the Jews would be perplexed by this. How'd that happen? Because the angels were so big in their theology. And so the writer uses an Old Testament passage to ground them. In verses 6 through 8, he says, "But there is a place where someone has testified," and you see the quotation marks? He's quoting Psalm 8 right here. "What is man that you are mindful of them? What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor, and you put everything under their feet." That's a quote from Psalm 8. Now, if you go over to Psalm 8 and you get in the context, that quote started at verse 4. But verse 1 of Psalm 8 starts out like this: "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then it goes on and it says, "When I consider," this is David speaking, he's writing the psalm, "when I consider the heavens are the domain of angels. That's where they live. That's their kingdom. "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the sun, the moon, and stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him?" Now, that word mankind is enosh in Greek, and it means fallen man. So really it should read, "What is fallen man that you are mindful of him? This fallen son of man that you would care for him." It is astounding because angels were created first before we were. Why wouldn't they have that dominion? But you know what the real answer is? Because in Genesis 1, we were made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. Angels were made as reflectors of God. But we were made in the image of God. We were intended to be his governors, having control over this earth in concert with the Creator. We were to rule, as says in Genesis 21:26, rule over the fish of the sea, fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock and the wild animals. We were created equal with angels in the sense that we, in the garden, were immortal. And until we fell, until we sinned, did we become mortal. And so we were made a little lower than the angels after we fell. And doesn't it blow you away that he was still mindful of us? That he still cared for us? What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? And so in the middle of verse 8, in putting everything under them, under mankind, God left nothing that is subject to them. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them. I mean, don't you love that about God? He made us for dominion. He didn't make us for doormats. He made us with authority, authority that would have wisdom and power and love. But how did we fare? How are we doing as a mankind? Observation proves that what the writer says and what we see are very different. Man is not in control. We often can't even control ourselves. We can't control ourselves morally or emotionally or physically. We can't control the winds of the hurricanes. We can't control the waves of the tsunamis, though we study them all the time. We can't control insects, though we thought we would with pesticides, but now we found out that's a whole nother problem. We can't control the livestock, or we thought we could pen them up and shoot them with hormones, but now we're finding out that's a problem. We can't control disease. We study it. We have grants for it, but we can't control it. We can't control our weight. We have diets. We have diet pills, and we have more eating disorders now than we've ever had. We can't control men. We're still rapists. They're still murderers, though we have educated them. Though we have prisons, we still can't control them. We can't control evil. Holocaust, 9/11, the beheadings. We can't control becoming all that we were meant to be. Who dies and says, I absolutely fulfilled every one of my potentials? We can't control death. The grim reaper, we have a date with him at some time. But embedded in the memory of our DNA is that we were made to rule. That's why we naturally gravitate towards our rights. That's why we're known as control freaks, because somewhere back in our DNA, we know we were made for dominion. And that's why it shows up in an ugly way in dictators and wars. And that's why we can explore the oceans, but we can't stop the tsunamis. We want the dominion, but we can't have it. What happened? Why? You know what? We disobeyed one just law in the garden. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we did. And a just consequence came. We lost our dominion. We lost our immortality. But the good news is, it's not our permanent condition. God sent a champion. He sent a mediator to act mightily on our behalf. And that gets us to verse 9. But we do see Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, but now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, it's important to realize Jesus is his human name. That's the name the angels told Mary and Joseph to name the Son of God. Jesus is his human name, is Joshua, Yeshua. And so here it is, this God-man wrapped himself up in flesh. He came to the scene to right the wrong of the first man, Adam. Jesus became part of his own created order to restore eternal order. And do you see what I see? That the creator of the angels chose to become lower than the angels, fathomless. The one who had known constant worship from the angels would stoop to become beneath them for a time. The one who made angels immortal, angels cannot die, would come and die himself. That is astounding for you and for me. And so temporarily he was made lower than angels, but even on his life on earth, he could rule over the fish of the sea. Don't you remember the fishermen would be fishing, they'd be catching nothing, and Jesus would say, put your net on the other side, and what would happen? He ruled the fish of the sea and told them to go in those nets. And then he could rule the birds in the sky. He could say to Peter, you're going to deny me three times, and then a rooster is going to crow. How come that rooster crowed three times? Jesus ordered it to be in the exact moment when Peter denied him the third time. And Jesus ruled over the livestock. He could get on a colt that had never been ridden. You ever tried that? Get ready for getting bucked off. But he rode him triumphantly into Jerusalem. And when he cast out demons, he had control over livestock. He told them to go get in the pigs. And he had control, dominion over the wild animals. He was 40 days in the desert with wild animals over all around him. He didn't have physical strength because he wasn't eating. But not one wild animal harmed him. He was ruling when he was here. Not to mention being able to speak to the winds that could create hurricanes and say, you just stop right there. And not to mention that he could say to the waves that could create a tsunami, you just stop right there. Yes, he could rule over this nature. You see, we're to see him now, crowned with glory and honor. That takes eyes of faith now. The one who was crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory and honor. He is seated at the majesty at the right hand in heaven. And so the reason is because just Jesus provided purification for your sins and mine. How? By suffering death on a cross. The just punishment that you and I deserved for the just law that we could not keep. And what was the result? Just grace. Grace that remains for you and me to taste. We don't have to suffer the penalty of eternal death. We don't have to ignore this great salvation that came at great price. He tasted death for everyone. You understand what that means? He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for you and me. That cup represents all of our sin, all of where we fell short, all of where we broke the law, and he drank the penalty for that. He drank the punishment you and I deserve. Why would God do that? He owed us no favors. He wasn't required to produce a fix. He can do what he wills. You know why? It was according to his good pleasure. Never was God more self-revealing than when justice and love met together on Calvary. Grace and truth combined for your sake and for mine. Jesus tasted death for me so that you and I now could finally taste of the tree of life in that garden. Paradise restored. We're now new creatures in Christ, new image bearers, and immortality is back on our horizon. We will never die again. Yes, we might die here, but we're immediately raised to eternal life. And so I put at the bottom of your handout, the heart of the gospel is this: Jesus was made like man so man could be made like him. And that takes us to our second truth. Just Jesus tasted the bitter cup of God's just punishment for me so I could drink just grace. Have you drunk the grace? Have you tasted of it? Have you taken Jesus into you? It's just an asking away. And then for you and I who have, are you crowning him with praise? Are you crowning him with thanksgiving? Are you crowning him with honor in the way that you want to live your life? And let me tell you, through Jesus' death, he now has restored us above angels. Listen well to this. He's ranked us now higher than angels, because we're now called sons and daughters of God. That's going to be our very next verse next week, verse 10. We, it says in Romans 8:17, are now co-heirs with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And 1 Corinthians 6:2-3 says, we will judge the angels. We who fell below the angels are now raised up above the angels. So you know what that means? When you call somebody an angel, you're actually demoting them. If they're a follower of Christ, calling somebody an angel is demoting them. We're above the angels. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus is greater than prophets. Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is great. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please keep us anchored to these spiritual moorings. Please keep us from drifting for the wonder of this message of who your Son is. And may we live lives out of just gratitude to you. This is thank you, Lord Jesus, for drinking my bitter cup, tasting what I deserved so that I could eat the tree of eternal life. We worship you. We thank you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.